When it comes to the subject of plans, many opinions have been offered through the ages. Scottish poet Robert Burns actually wrote these famous lines to a mouse. He said, "The best laid plans of mice and men go oft astray and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy." It's kind of a bummer. Victor Hugo, the author of Les Miserables, wrote, "He who every morning plans the transactions of the day and follows that plan carries a thread that will guide him through a labyrinth of the most busy life." Renowned American author Mark Twain said, "Plan for the future, because that's where you're going to spend the rest of your life." Sounds like something Twain would say. And then finally, world champion boxer and amateur philosopher Mike Tyson once said, "Everybody's got plans until they get hit." So true. Now, these are the contributions of four well-known men, but what does the scripture say about plans? Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Proverbs 19:21. "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." And then famously, Jeremiah 29, verse 11 in the NIV says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." So these scriptures, along with many others, clearly indicate that though man has his plans, ultimately it's the Lord's plan that will prosper. Or to put it another way, if you want to have successful plans, you must get on board with what the Lord has already planned. Perhaps you've heard the saying, "If you fail to plan, you plan to fail." Well, the scriptural version of this popular saying would be, if you fail to follow God's plan, your plans will fail. Unfortunately, as we study Genesis 20 this morning, we're going to witness the failed plans of Abraham and Sarah as they have some trouble down in a place called Gerar. And the failed plans of Abraham and Sarah result from a failure to obediently get on board with the plans that God had already made. So with this as our introduction, we'll jump right into our study this morning. Since there's no clear outline of this chapter, we'll just get started here in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, in a message I have entitled, Failed Plans. Verse 1, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt near Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." So if you weren't here last week, we went through Genesis 19. It was a very tough and emotional study. It's an emotional chapter. Many difficult topics and concepts there. And so if you miss that, you can always listen to it online. But what we have here in Genesis 20 is obviously the following after what took place in Genesis 19. And so what Abraham's doing is he's leaving the scene of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and those different cities in the area, and he's heading south. And it may be that Abraham wanted a change of scenery, or maybe he was looking for fresh grazing land for his animals, or maybe both reasons played a factor. Gerar was a Philistine city on the border between Palestine and Egypt. It was about 10 miles south of Gaza. And what's interesting, it was on the road that led to Egypt, a road that Abraham had traveled once before. Now, as we will see in verse 2, Gerar is a populated area with a ruling monarch. And remember, the kings of this area, they weren't kings kind of like we think about medieval kings, but they were more like kings of a city. It was a smaller area. But there's a king here in verse 2. "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now I don't know about you, but I'm having a bit of a deja vu moment. I don't know about you, but I'm having a bit of a... Just kidding. Now, it seems that we've already covered something very similar to this. And if that's how you feel too, take heart, you're not going crazy. This is the second time that Abraham has pulled this stunt. So to remind ourselves of the previous occasion, would you please turn left a little bit to Genesis chapter 12. We'll look at verses 10 through 20. This is the first time that Abraham traveled this road, but he went a little further this first time, went all the way down south to Egypt. We read in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." He's buttering her up. "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians will see you, they will say, 'This is my wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well for me for your sake, that I may live because of you." And so it was when Abram went into Egypt, came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? And why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, we've discussed the fallout of this incident. Obviously, there was the marital disharmony that comes in with another guy trying to take your wife and make her, you know, put her in a harem, and then you get all rewarded, all these things for it. And part of that reward that Abram got here, as we saw in verse 16, is male and female servants. And one of those female servants was Hagar. And Hagar was the one who Abraham had relations with and conceived the son Ishmael. And so there's a lot of bad fruit, not to mention the fact that Abram had a poor witness before a pagan king, that a pagan king had to rebuke him. And yet, in spite of the bad fruit that resulted from this misstep in Egypt, Abraham and Sarah decided to try their old deception once again. We see this clearly as we turn back now to Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. And Abram said to Sarai, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, Abimelech, we're going to see another Abimelech later in the time of Isaac. And so most likely this guy is the grandfather or father of the one in Isaac's day. And also many commentators think Abimelech is actually a title and not a proper name, something similar to Pharaoh. That Pharaoh is a designation for the king of Egypt and Abimelech being the designation for the king of Gerar. Now, after 25 years, after telling the same lie in Egypt, Abraham and Sarah once again pull the old "she's my sister" ploy. At this point, it should be noted that commentators are not agreed as to why Abimelech would take a 90-year-old Sarah into his harem. It could be that Abimelech was merely seeking to make an alliance with Abraham by marrying his sister. Hey, here's this rich sheik. He's coming into town. I'm going to take his sister and kind of this political alliance, this financial alliance with him. Or, and I'm of this opinion, it could be that Sarah was unnaturally beautiful at this advanced age. Because as we just saw in Genesis chapter 12, Sarah was described as very beautiful at age 65. And since Sarah lived to be 127, it's not beyond the realm of possibility to imagine that at 90, Sarah looked like a beautiful woman in her 50s. Also, it would not be long until Sarah was going to conceive a son, give birth to him, and be able to nurse him. So as God rejuvenated Sarah, it might be that she just looked younger and younger. We don't know how young she looked. Whatever the case, as we move on in Genesis 20 to verse 3, we read these words, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night." Although this may seem a little unusual to us, it's not an infrequent occurrence in the Old Testament for God to speak through a dream. Did a little studying, and I realized that in addition to Abimelech, the Lord also communicated through dreams to Jacob. Remember Jacob on different occasions there at Bethel? He slept on a rock, and he saw these angels ascending and descending, and the Lord spoke to him different things through dreams. Then we also have Laban, who was the father-in-law of Jacob, who was a disreputable character, let's say. And he was warned in a dream not to try to hurt Jacob. And we have, of course, Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob, received many dreams. Sometimes they got him into trouble. And then we have Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker who had dreams from the Lord. And they came and Joseph gave the interpretation. And then we have Pharaoh himself who received dreams from the Lord about the future of Egypt. Solomon, in a dream, the Lord spoke to him and asked him what he desired, and Solomon said he wanted wisdom to be able to rule the kingdom. And then also in the book of Daniel, we have Nebuchadnezzar, who's spoken to by God through different dreams. It's interesting. The Lord also says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. So it stands to reason there would be many unrecorded cases of the Lord speaking to his prophets through dreams. And in the New Testament, we read of Joseph, the husband of Mary, receiving instructions from the Lord by way of dreams. And Peter quoted these words of the prophet Joel when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." This is a very helpful verse because it lets us know two things. Number one, God is still using the gift of prophecy as well as dreams and visions in the life of believers. And you can do some research, and especially in predominantly Muslim nations throughout the world, the Lord sends dreams. And in places where the Bible can't get in, the Lord speaks directly to individuals, bringing them to salvation through dreams. It's an amazing thing. So God's still doing that. But also very helpful here is the last part of Acts 2:17 where it says, "Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams." This verse lets us know just how old we are in God's eyes. If we are seeing visions, we're still young. If we're dreaming dreams, we're getting up there. Very helpful to know. Now, continuing on in Genesis 20, verse 3, says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Now, the scripture calls this a dream, but I would classify it as a nightmare. When God communicates to you that you are a dead man because you have taken another man's wife to add to your harem, that's a problem. And what's interesting about this phrase, "she is a man's wife," in the Hebrew, this phrase speaks of Sarah and Abram being on a level of equality and dignity. In fact, both here are spoken of as lords or nobles. Literally, this verse reads, "she is a noble wife of a noble man." And so the Lord's saying, "hey, you better watch out, Abimelech. You're in big trouble because these are my people." And this equality of value of Abraham and Sarah here reminds us of how it was originally created to be. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Man and woman, both fully created in the image of God. Now, as we saw last week, this is a vast difference from how Lot treated his daughters. As Lot offered up his virgin daughters to be sexually abused by this horrible mob outside of his house. And so we see that there's this standard of how men and women should be treated, how they should be valued. And then we see that it's not often, or it's not always carried out, and probably for the most part isn't carried out in that way. Now moving on in Genesis 20 to verse 4, it says, "But Abimelech had not come near her." So in other words, there had been no intimate contact between Abimelech and Sarah. Continuing on in verses 4 and 5, and he said, so this is Abimelech speaking, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." So this is an interesting move on the part of Abimelech. He pleads his innocence before the Lord in this dream. Basically, Abimelech is saying, "Hey, they both lied to me. I had no idea that they were married." And this word integrity that he uses here in verse 5 means guilelessness, or it means to do something without deceit. So Abimelech's protestation here before the Lord, it brings up this issue of whether or not fallen man realizes that there is a God, and whether or not that God is a moral lawgiver. Paul addresses this issue in Romans 1 and 2, and he makes the compelling case that all of mankind know that there is a God through the creation and the conscience. And this is an important apologetic argument, so I want you to turn there for just a minute. Would you turn to Romans? So turn right into your New Testament, past the Gospels, and get into Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is something that, you know, we talk about, like, well, what about the person, you know, down in Africa that's never heard, and how will God judge them? And really, the scriptures make it clear that yes, we should go out and share the gospel. And if you have a heart for a person who's lost, pray for that person and see if the Lord would send you, or that you could financially support or help someone who would be sent out. But also, the scriptures make it clear that all men are without excuse, because the Lord has revealed himself through creation and the conscience. And so what we have here is the witness of creation in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20. We're just going to pick up Paul's argument. You can read the whole chapter on your own. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So what this scripture is saying is, no matter, you know, how antagonistic, you know, the most atheistic PhD is about there is no God, the scriptures clearly say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know there's a God. You do. You know it through what is made. And the only reason that you refuse it, because you don't want to glorify God. You don't want to give allegiance to him. You don't want to submit to him. This is what the scriptures say. So all men know that there is a God through creation, but there's not only the witness of creation, there's also the witness of conscience. So turn now to Romans chapter 2, because this is really what's going on with Abimelech, is the witness of conscience. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." You see, Abimelech, who's a pagan king, is appealing to right and wrong. He's saying, hey, I've done this thing. I wasn't wrong in this case. And it's interesting, though, no matter what, as you look at humankind, though there's somewhat of a sliding scale, all cultures believe in some right and some wrong. Now, I realize that it can be perverted over time, and I understand that. But the fact of the matter is that it's there. It's been, you know, polluted through the fallenness of man and the wicked philosophies of this fallen world. But in reality, there is a conscience there, that we know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. So it's important, and I would encourage you, as you seek to be salt and light in this world, is to study these arguments. To study the argument of creation, to study the argument of conscience, to help you as that pre-evangelism is opening the door to be able to witness to someone who does not yet believe. So it's interesting that Abimelech, a pagan king, acknowledges God and acknowledges that there is a right and a wrong, and Abimelech is claiming innocence because he did not knowingly take another man's wife. And so we read the Lord's response to Abimelech's defense as we turn back now to Genesis chapter 20 and we move into verse 6. "And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart.'" Wow. He doesn't say, "Hey, Abimelech, you better shut it, scumbag." He doesn't say that. It's interesting to me. The Lord acknowledges that Abimelech took Sarah without guile or deceit. And as we move on in verse 6, we see that the Lord had actually intervened to keep Abimelech from sinning even more. He says, "For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So this is a wonderful verse that highlights God's unseen intervention in the lives of men. The Lord God had protected Sarah from the advances of Abimelech, so Abimelech would not be guilty before the Lord, so that Sarah would not be defiled, and so that the line to the Messiah might be preserved. And God only knows how often he has intervened in our lives to preserve the plans he has for us. You know, we've gone pretty far astray, maybe some of us more than others. But the fact of the matter is, if we're just to sit down and say, man, how come I didn't go that way or this direction? Or how, it's amazing to just try to extrapolate where we would be if the Lord hadn't restrained us, if he hadn't held us back, if he hadn't intervened in our lives. It would be a mind-boggling task to look back at your life and track the events that led you to becoming a believer. You know, it's interesting to think about me and the twists and turns in my own life. And maybe even if you became a believer at a very young age, think back into your family or how it resulted that the gospel came to you at such a young age. And think about the Lord's intervention and the process, because I think what will happen is thankfulness will spring up in your life. Thank you, Lord, for not letting me go down that path. Thank you for, you know, not allowing me to have full vent to my sinfulness. It's wonderful to know that the Lord is not finished intervening in your life, that his plan wasn't just to bring you to salvation and be like, hey, figure it out on your own. That he keeps on working with you. His plans for you remain. He desires to continue leading you and guiding you all along the way. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I love that. You know, I watch a lot of college football, as you guys know, and one of the things that's sad, besides the Aggies losing to Alabama yesterday, but another thing that's sad is when a guy will heavily recruit these players and he'll put this team together and then he gets a better offer and he leaves that team. He said, I'm going to be with you guys in 4 years together and it's going to be awesome and we're going to do this thing. And then someone calls him up and he says, guys, I got to go. And it's sad to think about that you sat in the living room of this player and you convinced them to come. And yet once they come, you leave them for a better offer. And the Lord never leaves you for a better offer. As the Lord has brought you into his kingdom, as he has made you a part of his team, he's not going to leave you. He doesn't have any better offers. And so what he's going to do is he's going to remain and keep you on his team. And he's going to take you home. His desire is to make you into the image of his son day by day. And that's exciting to think about, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Continuing on in Genesis 20, verse 7, the Lord says, now therefore, restore the man's wife. So Abimelech is instructed to deliver Sarah back to Abraham. Moving on, we read, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. It's interesting to note that this is the first time the word prophet is used in the Bible. Abraham is God's first official prophet. I don't know if he got a jersey, you know, one that said prophet on the back. That'd be pretty awesome. But when we think about the role of a prophet, you know, we usually think of one who makes proclamations about the future. That's true. And we think about one who exhorts people to obey what the Lord has already told them. And that's also true. But here we see one of the other roles of a prophet, and that's to intercede for the people. As you look through the scriptures and you see the prophets, and that's one of the primary roles of the prophet, is to pray for people, to intercede for people, to ask God to help his people. And so we see this clearly in the Lord's words to Abimelech when he says, and he will pray for you and you shall live. So Abraham is to be this prophet, to pray for Abimelech and to protect him from this judgment that would fall upon him if Abraham didn't intercede for him. We see the Lord saying something very similar to Job's so-called friends in Job 42, verse 8. The Lord says to Job's so-called friends, now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So I love that picture. As much as Job's friends just kind of took him through the ringer, Job was willing, at the exhortation of the Lord, to pray for these friends, to intercede for them, that the Lord might forgive them. Now, as we move on to the last part of Genesis 20, verse 7, I want us to take a moment to think about how embarrassing this episode must have been for Abraham. You know, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Ezekiel was known as the dirty-faced prophet because he kept falling on his face before the Lord. Well, surely Abraham could be referred to as the shame-faced prophet or the red-faced prophet, at least in this episode. This is an embarrassment of Abraham. His plans were completely off base in this situation. And obviously, God is very gracious to Abraham in this unfortunate circumstance. But the truth is that this entire mess could have been avoided by simply walking in truth. By simply walking in truth. And so it is for us. There's so many things that as we look to the Word of God, if we would just simply obey what the Word of God says, we can avoid so much drama in our lives. My buddy Bungie, and I've used it before, but he says, you know, don't start none and there won't be none. When it comes to drama or trouble or practical jokes, any of those things. So it is for us. It usually, if we just walk in the word of the Lord, just obey, if we don't start none, there won't be none. Now, additionally, just like the episode with Pharaoh, Abraham's failed plans have caused him to be a bad witness before a pagan king. It's probably the most tragic part of this whole thing. So beware of losing your testimony. Beware of failing to accurately present Christ to those unbelievers around you. Twice Abraham has come before these pagan kings, and twice he's failed in his testimony. Now, well, we could actually say he's 2 for 3, because when he went before the king of Sodom, he had a good testimony before him, but twice he's failed. Now, the Lord continues speaking to Abimelech in the last part of Genesis 20, verse 7. He says, "But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Here's what I want you to do, and if you don't do it, you're going to be dead, and all of your people will be dead. So the Lord presents a terrifying ultimatum. Give Sarah back to her husband, or you and your family will die. Yikes. One commentator put it this way, quote, "There is nothing quite like fear of personal and imminent death to bring one face to face with ultimate realities." So true. Now, what the Lord had to say to Abimelech reminds me of something that the Lord would later say. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, the Lord said, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." You know, one of the apologetic arguments that people often come to, and they kind of want to dispute with me about the scriptures, is like, well, what about the flood? And what about the killing of the Canaanites? And, you know, God killing all these people. And the flaw in their argument is this. They think that human life belongs to humans, and it doesn't. Human life belongs to God. God is the giver of life. God is the sustainer of life. We are dependent beings. God is the only independent being. God is the only being that has life in himself. And so God has the authority, the right to give life and to take life. That's his. And it's interesting, when you acknowledge that simple scriptural fact, many of the problems that you have with the scriptures fade away. It's a failure for human beings to recognize that God is God and we're not. That he has the right to say who lives and who dies. He is the just judge. We are not. Now, this is a reminder that no matter what the plans of man might be, the Lord God is the overruling boss of all. This is the clear testimony of the scripture. And to see just one example of this truth, I haven't turned there in a while, so I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. This is especially encouraging in a difficult election year. Psalm chapter 2. This is a reminder from the scriptures that God's the boss, that God overrules the nations, that he is the one that we are to give our allegiance to, that it's his plans and not ours. Psalm chapter 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" And so this is just a picture of human history. Man getting together and wanting to throw off the bonds of God, and "I don't want to do what you say, and I don't care about your Messiah." But notice God really freaks out in verse 4. Just kidding. It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.' Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So compare scripture with scripture. Realize what the Lord God is saying here. God the Father speaking of God the Son, saying, "I'm going to set my son, Jesus Christ, up. He's going to physically rule there in that millennial kingdom. He's going to rule with that rod of iron, and you're going to see what real government should be like." He's going to do this. And I love it from the Lord's standpoint. It's past tense. It's going to happen. I don't care if you guys all get together and fight against me. You're going to lose. And so at the end, the Lord gives instruction. He says, since this is going to happen, instead of rebelling, here's what you should do. "Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Verses 10 through 12 are a very sophisticated and poetic way of saying, if you can't beat him, join him. He's saying, you're not going to lose, guy. You're not going to win. There's no way to beat me, the Lord says. And so submit, lay down your arms. I'll welcome you on my team, and we can do this thing together. Let's turn back now to Genesis 20. As we move on to verse 8, So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. So Abimelech reports to his household what happened, and fear begins to spread. As we move into verse 9, we'll see the prophet Abraham getting severely rebuked by the pagan king Abimelech. Verse 9, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?" So this great sin that Abimelech is referring to is the sin of adultery. And he's really calling Abraham out. I mean, he's giving it to Abraham here. And after these two questions, what have you done to us and how have I offended you? Abimelech pointedly states, "You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." Ouch. Now, I would love to say that no one's ever done this kind of thing to me, but it's untrue. The worst part now is as my two older children begin to sit in my Bible studies, is that when I go home and do something that I shouldn't do, "Hey, Dad, didn't you teach?" And so, it's nice. It's always nice to be quoted against yourself. It's rough, but it's good. And so my kids tell me from time to time, "Hey, you've done deeds that ought not to have been done. You just talked about that on Sunday. You're correct. To go to your room." Now, as bad as all this was for Abraham, Abimelech is not quite finished. Verse 10, "Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?'" Essentially, Abimelech was asking Abraham, "What was your telos?" We study Aristotle at the school, and he has these four causes, and the final cause of Aristotle is the telos, the end purpose, the reason for which a thing was created or done. And so he's basically, Abimelech is asking Abraham, "What was your telos? What was your end goal? What were you seeking to accomplish? What was your there in this deception? What were you going for?" Unfortunately, as we look at this phrase, "What did you have in view?" Unfortunately, Abraham did not have the Lord in view. He didn't have the Lord in view when Abraham decided to lie about Sarah's identity. And so that's so important for us as we seek to make plans, is where is the Lord in this plan? Where is the Lord in this view? I do this, and I often counsel with people that have these things and these issues and troubles, and I just say, "Where's the Lord in all this? In what you're seeking to carry out, in the revenge that you're seeking upon this person, where is the Lord? Where is he in view?" The writer to the Hebrews reminds us to keep the Lord in view in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." This idea that as we're running, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We need to keep looking at him. I tell the same stories over and over again, Brandy tells me. I talk to so many people during the week, I forget who I've told what. So apologize and bear with me if you've heard this one before. I'm vice or assistant coaching Ryan's baseball team. Pretty big deal. And as I coach first base, I continually get after the players that when you hit the ball, just run through first. But what do? They like to look and see where the ball went. Well, it's in the infield somewhere because they don't make it to the outfield. But as they hit the ball, they look and it slows them down. And inevitably, they get thrown out. And so I tell them, don't look, hit the ball and run. Keep your eye on first and run through the base. So it is for us. Are we having our eyes on every other thing? Are we looking at the base? Are we looking at Jesus? Are we looking at the one that we're running toward? James puts it this way when it comes to keeping the Lord in view in our plans. James 4, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." So for us, as we make plans, keep the Lord in view. What is the Lord's will? What is it the Lord wants us to do? Now, as Abraham was being interrogated by Abimelech, Abraham must have felt about 3 foot tall. He's just shrinking before him. How embarrassing it must have been to have been rebuked once again by a pagan king. And at this point, Abraham had a decision to make. Would he humbly confess his deception, or would he make excuses and attempt to save what little face he had left? Verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Now, at first blush, this seems like a reasonable response. Abraham was afraid of ungodly people killing him and taking his wife. But upon further inspection, we find something very ironic. Abraham himself, the father of the faith, was failing to fear God. He was the one failing to fear God. See, he says, I didn't think the fear of God was in this place, but it was actually Abraham. You see, Abraham's deception is a clear indication that he was not fearing the Lord. If he feared the Lord, he would have obeyed the Lord. Proverbs 16:6 says this, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. If we fear the Lord, we're going to do the right thing. There's a warning here. As Christians, we have a tendency to blame our compromise on the unbelievers around us because they don't fear the Lord. Well, Lord, I can't be the salt and light because they just don't fear God here. But in reality, by compromising, we are showing that we are not fearing the Lord. We're the ones who know better. Of course, unbelievers don't fear the Lord. They're unbelievers. But for us, we know better. And so when we compromise, we are the ones who are not fearing the Lord. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 put it this way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It's basically, we're familiar with these verses, but the idea is don't make your own plans. Just do things God's way. And I know sometimes it seems the backwards way, or it seems like we're trying to get to Odessa by way of Dallas. I realize that the Lord's way sometimes looks like that. But the fact of the matter, what the Lord is saying to us, is, hey, just do things my way. Just do things my way. As we move on to verse 12 of Genesis 20, Abraham continues his feeble defense. Verse 12, but indeed she is truly my sister. You know, I could just see him kind of like grounding his foot in the ground, you know, kind of, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Wow. Abraham, quite the lawyer here, buddy. So the practice of marrying a half-sister was prohibited by the law of Moses. But we have to remember, Abraham and Sarah's marriage occurred centuries before the Mosaic law was given. As we've already discussed, Adam and Eve's children married one another because there was no one else available there in the primeval world. And be that as it may, Abraham's response to Abimelech doesn't hold water. In telling a half-truth, Abraham was purposely deceiving Abimelech. It's like for me to come home and Ryan to say, hey, mom said I can go outside and play, and he runs out the door. But what he neglects to say is, mom said I could go out and play after I finish my homework. And he's walking by right there. And so there, we realize that we can shade things in such a way and tell a half-truth that becomes a whole lie. So, as Sir Walter Scott famously wrote in his play Marmion, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Whenever we start telling those first lies, it just becomes a whole big mess of them. Now, as Abraham continues in verse 13, his explanation only gets worse. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house. This verse looks fairly innocuous in English, but in the Hebrew, we understand that Abraham is throwing God under the bus. D.G. Barnhouse says this, quote, there is a terrible meaning in this verb wander, which Abraham uses. The Hebrew word occurs exactly 50 times in Scripture and never in a good sense. It is used of animals going astray, of a drunken man reeling or staggering, of sinful seduction, of a prophet's lies causing the people to err, of the path of a lying heart. Six other words are translated wander, any of which Abraham might have used, but he used the worst word available. So what Abraham's doing is, tragically, he's shifting the blame to God instead of accepting responsibility. Well, it was God who made me to wander. And this move by Abraham is eerily reminiscent of Adam blaming Eve and God after the fall. If you remember Genesis 3, verses 11 and 12, the Lord said to Abraham, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Classic blame shifting. hey, Lord, it's between you and the woman. I'm going to go have a Coke under this tree over here. And so the attitude here that Abraham has is he's blaming God. Continuing on in Genesis 20, verse 13. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Apparently, from the time they left Ur of Chaldeans, Abraham and Sarah had planned to pretend to be nothing more than brother and sister wherever they went. They were kind of roam the countryside as like these con man and woman. That's what they were doing. And you know what? I suppose that this is somewhat understandable at the very beginning of their faith walk. Right? They're coming out of a pagan society. They're just now getting to know the true and living God. Back then, they were just Abram and Sarai, two adults who didn't know much about the one true God. But now decades have passed, and they are Abraham and Sarah, and there was no need to hold on to these old plans that they made when they were baby believers. Now, speaking of old ways of doing things, according to LegalZoom.com, the following antiquated laws are still in the books. I want to read for you four of them. If you ever find yourself driving at night through rural parts of Pennsylvania, state law requires that you stop every mile to send up a rocket signal. Still on the books. I don't know why that was ever on the books in the first place. In Missouri, you can't drive down the highway with an uncaged bear in your car. That actually seems like a good idea. In Florida, unmarried women are not allowed to skydive on Sundays. And in Salem, West Virginia, it's against the law to eat candy less than an hour and a half before church service. Everybody would be busted in this church. Now, so what we really need to do, though, as we think about these laws is do an inventory of our lives. As ridiculous as these laws are, they are in reality no more absurd than Abraham and Sarah, brother and sister plan, continuing to be on the books. And so what about us? What kind of things that we were doing before we were believers or as young believers that we need to check up on? That we have these things that we're still in these forms, still these ways of doing things, and it doesn't reflect our current walk with Christ. That's part of the old life that we need to let go of. Now, regarding all of Abraham's excuses when replying to Abimelech, I love what was written by the Bible expositor John Phillips. Quote, it is no part of God's usual dealings with us to shield us from the embarrassments we bring upon ourselves by our sins. Having vented his wrath on Abraham, the irate king demanded an explanation. What a wretched, rambling, lame duck explanation it was when it came. Godward, Abraham confessed himself distrustful. Manward, he confessed himself dishonest. Selfward, he confessed himself disgraced. So Abimelech responds now to Abram in verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. So this is pretty much what happened in Egypt. Abimelech has made his point, and he gives gifts to Abraham, and he restores Sarah to Abraham. And what's interesting is that the last interaction that Abraham has had with the king was the king of Sodom. And remember what he said in that circumstance. He said, hey, you know, I'm not going to take anything from you. I don't want you to say that you've made Abraham rich. And he refused those gifts. But now in this situation, Abraham has been humbled. And he finds himself unable to refuse these gifts. And so the reality of the situation is that it's hard to make a stand on principle when we've been confronted with our wrong and we make excuses instead of simply repenting. It's really hard. It's hard. We're caught and we make excuses and we kind of like, you know, rationalize it. And then we can't stand on principle. And that's where Abraham is. No, if he had repented, he's like, you're right, Abimelech, this is wrong. Then he could have made a stand here, but he can't. Verse 15, and Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. So Abimelech allows Abraham to move wherever he chooses. And what's so interesting about this phrase here in verse 15, it seems really similar to what Abraham said to Lot. Remember that? Hey, just choose the land wherever you want to go. And what that's communicating to us is that the roles are now reversed. That Abraham is in that place of the inferior. He is in that place of kind of humble subjugation to Abimelech in this, because of his disobedience, he's in that place. And then because I am a connoisseur of sarcasm, I love verse 16. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. I'm sure there was more than a little sarcasm in what Abimelech had to say to Sarah. Oh, your brother? Yeah, okay. I won't call him your husband. Here's 1,000 pieces of silver for your brother. Nice. Abimelech continues, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. One commentary puts it this way, quote, the expression this vindicates you is literally, it is a covering of the eyes, meaning a gift given for the purpose of appeasing. Thus it might read, it is given to you as a payment and satisfaction as evidence to all who are with you and to all men that the wrong has been righted. So basically this is kind of a self-imposed fine that Abimelech is against himself for the wrong he's done. And he's saying, you're vindicated now. At the end of verse 16, we read, thus she was rebuked. That's actually a poor translation. The word rebuke should actually be better translated vindicated or justified. It was a verb used in legal terminology to describe the settlement of a dispute. In other words, this is the case is closed. It's over. It's done with. Verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God. So I messed up my emphasis there. So Abraham prayed to God. There we go. So even though Abraham must have been feeling quite low at this point, he makes the choice to pray to God, presumably for Abimelech and for his household. And I think that's so important because it's very easy to beat up Abraham through this chapter, and he deserves that. But at this point here in verse 17, he doesn't quit on it. And it's heartbreaking to see how many times over the 14 years that we've been here as a fellowship, when someone gets rebuked and they leave. I was just praying for an individual this morning that hasn't been here for years that was like, yeah, rebuked him, never came back. And so the fact of the matter is, the lesson to learn from Abraham here is that when you fall on your face as a believer, don't quit on your faith. Get back up and keep going. Abraham doesn't say, well, I can't pray to God anymore. You know what? I'm just done with this. Come on, Sarah, we're leaving. You know, he doesn't do that. He has been humbled. He messed up. He hasn't even repented right yet. And yet he's like, okay, let's get it right. And so I love this. To his credit, Abraham continues on after his failure. And that's so important. Because as a believer, you are going to fail, and you're going to fail daily. But are you going to keep getting back up? Continuing on in verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so it's an interesting end to this chapter because it gives us a little background information to realize that Sarah must have been part of Abimelech's harem for a number of months. For it to be that these people realize that, hey, they're not having children. And so it's an interesting case here of what took place. But we see this restoration of Abraham and Sarah at this point, and then we're going to see good news next week there in Genesis 21. So we'll stop here for today, but as we close, I just simply ask, you know, how are your plans? How are your plans? They say that insanity is trying the same thing time after time and expecting different results. And so don't be insane with your plans. Don't try the same old thing expecting a different result. Don't have old plans on the book. Update your plans to reflect who you are in Christ, where you are now. A handy tool to use is this. When it comes to your plans, are you able to pray over your plans? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I offer these plans to you, praying that your kingdom would come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because if you can do that, then you're on the right track. But if not, be assured that you will be left with failed plans.